Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah, and that's different than Zechariah. And it's different than Hezekiah. Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 16, he that sitteth on a tax shall surely rise again. I made that up. There's no book of Hezekiah. Oh. Well, it's true, though, isn't it? He that sitteth on a tax shall surely rise again. Yeah. It's true. Quickly. Call that a proverb. Quickly. Zephaniah. This is a short book, and we're on chapter 3 today. I think this is our fourth week. Last week we went through all of chapter 2. We start out in Zephaniah. Remembering who he is. Everything we know about Zephaniah is contained in verse 1 about the person Zephaniah. He has a family tree that goes back to King Hezekiah, but he's not one of the in the line of the king. And he was speaking to Israel, or Judah, I should say, after the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, which was 722 BC, but before the captivity of Judah by the Nebuchadnezzar, which was 586 BC. So he is prophesying to the southern kingdom, saying, didn't you learn anything from watching the ill behavior of the northern kingdom and how God judged them because of their sin? And he keeps bringing that back to them. And he begins the book in chapter 1, the first six verses, talking about a judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem and then Judea, the region around Jerusalem. If we made Jerusalem equivalent to Denver, the capital of the state, then Colorado would be like Judea, the region around that. And then he also prophesied a complete destruction of the whole population of the world. And so we talked about how prophecies in the Old Testament had a near fulfillment, but then also a more distant fulfillment that would be the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. And so that's what he combined in those first few verses, and then he went back, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1, to talk about the day of the Lord. We understand that in the final fulfillment, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule over the nations for 1,000 years, that millennial period. And then there will be a great war at the end of that. It'll last about 12 seconds. All of the nations will come against Christ, and he'll just defeat them with the spoken word, which is all that's necessary for him. And then the final judgment, and then the separation of the two branches of civilization, one to everlasting punishment, one to everlasting life. So that's what we talked about, the second half of chapter 1. And chapter 2 is a pronouncement of judgment on the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem, the countries that were bordering on all around. We went through all of those last week in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he comes back to the judgment on Jerusalem and the nations, and then finally, when we get to the end of the chapter, he talks about the restoration of all things, and so we can get away from the death and destruction and stuff like that and come back to, yeehaw, we win. Well, God wins. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And those statements, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God, identifies the city as Jerusalem. And so what we have here is a city that believes they are the people of God, because they are, in a covenant relationship. But they're not listening to God. They're disobedient, they're rebellious, they're following the other nations with all of their various gods, and yet they still go through the temple observations, and outside of Jerusalem, they still have their little worship conclaves. This was before the development of synagogues and the whole rabbinic school. So all they have is the temple, and many of them have temples to false gods that are remnants since Solomon built those for his strange wives. So even though they go through the motions, they don't listen to God. There's a lesson there, because we see that in our own nation today. We see a James Talafrico mm-hmm. in Texas. Talafrico, six genders. God is binary, or not binary, or whatever he says. And he's a pastor, supposedly, wants to be trained. And he has no idea what God says, because he doesn't read the Bible, he doesn't study it, he can quote it, but he has no idea what it means. And so the same problem here: woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. Notice what's connected with rebellion to God. You're defiled. Okay? That's not Pastor John saying that. That's God, the Creator, saying that. Those people who live in rebellion to God are defiled, and they are polluting themselves before God, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are like roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. So there's a comparison in verses 3 and 4 about how vile these people are. He compares the officials, so that's the political body, to roaring lions. And he compares the judges and the prophets to fickle, treacherous men and wolves. And if you can't see that in America today in the political body, you're not looking very close, because the officials are like roaring lions. They devour people. The judges are like evening wolves. How many times do even the last Supreme Court opinion regarding birthright citizenship, John Roberts did the same exact thing with that as he did with Obamacare. He rewrote the law so that he could interpret it the way he thinks it should be, completely disregarding the people that actually wrote it. And so we end up with Obamacare, and we end up with birthright citizenship, which was never intended to be. That's the officials within her who are roaring lions. Her judges are like evening wolves, and that's explained by they leave nothing till the morning. They come upon prey, and they either kill it or it's already dead, and there's nothing left in the morning except bones scattered hither and there. And that's the way the judges in Israel are acting at this time. Prophets are fickle, treacherous men, and the priests profane what is holy. They do vicious violence to the law. So we see that that's what was going on in Jerusalem, in the temple, and that's what happens more time than not in the churches today and in our Politburo. And here's a warning: the Lord within her is righteous. This doesn't change God. Whatever Talarico says about God doesn't change who God is, because he has created a God between his own ears that he is happy to serve, because that God does what Talarico wants it to do. But it doesn't change who God is. The Lord within her is righteous, and he does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. So he's talking about, you know, God continues. The sun comes up every day, goes down every evening. Everything remains the same with God. Whatever people think about God doesn't change God. They can have right opinions, they can have wrong opinions. God is God. But the unjust know no shame. Okay? And I mean, how many examples of that is there today? The unjust people know no shame. They boast about their ignorance and their wickedness and their immorality. They boast about it. So, in those first five verses, he describes what the city of Jerusalem looks like, and hence all of Judea. And he compares that to the God who doesn't change. In our attributes class on Wednesday evening, we studied early on the immutability of God. I think we did spend a week on that. The fact that God does not change, the fact that God cannot change. If God were ever to change, and that even means change his mind, then he's not God anymore. Because a change of mind means we've received information we didn't have previously and changed our mind about that topic. And if that happens to your God, then he's not God. Because God is omniscient, he knows all things from beginning to end, both real and possible. And so he doesn't change. So then Zephaniah says in verse 6, I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. This is God talking to Jerusalem. You guys need to sit up, get the history books out, and read them. Because I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me when you read your history. You will accept correction. Any person would. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. In other words, they read their history. They knew what happened to the Assyrian Empire. They could watch what happened to Egypt. And they could see that God had done that. They could look at their own country, the northern 10 tribes, when the Assyrian Empire under Sargon II captured them. And they were the most evil, desperately wicked empire, one of the most in the history of the world, second probably to somebody like Genghis Khan. And yet the people learned nothing about that, and they kept on corrupting their behavior. This is exactly what's going on in our blue cities. Mike mentioned this morning Denver, from the time he was growing up till now. From the time I was growing up, I didn't grow up in Denver, but I had to go there a couple times a year, and it wasn't a bad city. It was a city, but not a bad city. Today, I don't even want to fly over it, let alone drive through it at all. I mean, it is a wicked bad place.
But what we're talking about here is exactly what I heard on TV the other day about how if people only would start to wake up and see the history behind socialism or communism and all, they can't understand why people would choose that. They've got books to tell them what it was like and all that. It's kind of like God's word. He tells us what it's like if we don't, you know, honor him and do what he says.
And here's his promise right in verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. I mean, you've seen what happens. You've seen what that brings. So surely you will fear me and you will accept correction. And then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. And that's exactly what you're talking about. You see that growing in the once Democratic Party. And it's not like the Republicans don't have corruption. I mean, they're fit to the brim with corruption, too.
But they're not denying our country as much.
Most of them.
And that's what these people...
So God says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all of the earth shall be consumed.
Oh my God.
It's not just the United States. All of the earth shall be consumed in the fire of his indignation. That's the people that say, man, that Old Testament God is mean. I like the New Testament. They just haven't read the end of the book. Because the New Testament God is the same. And he only tolerates corruption and immorality to a point. And he's a God of 1,000 chances, but he's a God of limited chances also. Verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So there is coming a time. And the King James in verse 9 says pure language. And so because of that, many scholars, and especially Messianic scholars, people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, whether they're Gentile or Jewish, they believe that he's talking about Hebrew. He will make Hebrew the universal language, but that's not what he says. The word isn't, I will make the peoples of a pure language. It says a pure speech. What is pure speech? It's Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. So a pure speech is words that are designed to edify, and not words that are designed to mortally wound people. You know, the power of life and death is in the tongue type of thing. And James devotes a pretty good portion of his book, chapter 2, I think, to the strength and power of the tongue. He says we can control great big horses with a little bit in the mouth, or a great seagoing vessel with just a little rudder, but no man controls his own tongue. And look what a great fire is set on because of it. And so what he's talking about here, when he says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, what has to happen in order for that to happen?
Change of heart.
A change of heart, exactly. They have to become new creations, and the only way to do that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who's born again is a new creation in Christ. And so what he's talking about here is there will be a change in men's temperament, but we're going to see that it comes through judgment, because in order to get there, he's going to destroy all the wicked people, those who refuse correction, those who refuse to know God. And then he will change, at that time, I'll change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So all of the people that are left on planet Earth after that destruction will be those who love the Lord. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, that's Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So he's talking about all of northern Africa, essentially there, that there will be many who come from there, and not just there, but symbolically of, you know, a great breadth of people, more than just Jerusalem and Israel. And he will bring them back from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove them from your midst, your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So between the combination of a changed heart and the destruction of the ungodly, then people will no longer stand proud before God when they come to worship, when they live their lives. And to me, and I, you know, it could be corrected, but if I understand this correctly and combine this with the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and 21, I believe he's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's going to bring great destruction on the earth through the tribulation period. And then when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom from Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years, the people who will go into the millennial kingdom will be these kind of people. Cheryl?
I just want to ask one thing real quick. So we're in verse 11, right? For some reason, I've marked down on the side of my thing, so is this the end reign of Christ? Is this the end reign of Christ? Verses we're going to be completed.
That's what I'm saying. I believe we're talking about the millennial kingdom here, after he comes back and establishes his kingdom.
Okay.
And the people who go into that kingdom will be those who love God and that survived through the tribulation period. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about that same period, God is also going to reestablish longevity. Not life forever, but longevity like it was with Adam. And it says that a person who dies at the age of 100 will be reckoned to die in their infancy. So there will be people who live nearly all the way through that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there's still going to be people that were born with a sin nature. And so wickedness will begin to grow during that 1,000 years, even though Christ is on the planet and ruling as king.
And peace reigning over the entire world.
But people rejected him when he stood before them and he pleaded with them, and they rejected him. So there's no reason why they won't reject him then. The difference is Satan will be bound at that time, so Satan won't be able to exert the influence he does now in the world. But still people have sin natures. So at the end of that 1,000 years, after 1,000 years of peace on earth and longevity and, you know, rain when we're supposed to have rain and never heat, that's like we're experiencing now, probably, because that's sinful. I think the sun is sinning against me. Then at the end of that, Satan will be loosed. And within just a couple of months, he will muster an army of over 200 million to come against Christ. In a matter of months, he'll muster over 200 million to come and try to take over Christ. So I believe that's what this portion is talking about. If you read differently, we can discuss that, because I have no corner on the truth on this. But verse 12, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You know what he's talking about there when he says, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly? The ones who come out of the tribulation period, the remnant. The remnant. The people who love God and are humble before him are always the vast minority. Always. They're never in the majority. Although they may be at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, because they'll be the only ones left on earth. So they'll be in the majority at that time for maybe 100 years.
But history repeats itself. So then a few generations down the road, people start all over again.
I think you're right.
Their thing.
I think you're right. Yep. And even though the Prince of Peace will be ruling with a rod of iron and dispensing justice, still there's a whole world filled with people who have a sin nature. And in their hearts, brewing rebellion against God.
They don't even need Satan's help.
Exactly. And I think, Carrie, you know, I've said before, I think the whole purpose of the millennium is to demonstrate the doctrine that this church subscribes to of total depravity, which doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be, total depravity. It means every fiber of your being is corrupted by sin. And so that 1,000 years is to demonstrate that even with Jesus ruling on earth, their hearts are still desperately wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The question that Jeremiah asked. And so it'll demonstrate the depraved nature of people once and for all.
Well, so on that same line, then there will be people that are chosen before the beginning of the world that will be in the millennial that haven't yet accepted Christ, right?
I believe so. I believe so. That they came through the tribulation as part of the minority, the remnant, but maybe not quite born again yet. We don't have all of the answers on that. That's a Deuteronomy 29:29 ticket. You know, the things that are revealed to us are for us and our children, but the things that God knows alone, he doesn't have to tell us all the answers. And I'm okay with that. So those who are left in Israel, verse 13, they shall do no injustice. They, back up to verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Graze, you know, going back to the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. And nobody to make them afraid. Wouldn't that be amazing? Just go out and, you know, you're able to eat the things that grow of themselves and not have to worry about all of the disease and different things that we have today, or bad guys coming along to rob you. And I can remember right after high school, Kim and Craig and I took a trip to California in my 63 Ford Fairlane, 3-speed on the column. And we had cots in the trunk along with other things. And whenever we got too tired to keep going, we just pull off the side of the road there and bump, 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 because everything was 2-lane at that time. And you go down in the thing there, you know, 30 feet from the road, put your cot up, spend the night. You never had to worry about somebody's come along and clubbing you or anything like that. And we did that all the way from here to Ventura and back. Never had to worry about anything. And this is what he's saying: for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Wouldn't that be a different world?
Yes.
And you probably don't even have to be afraid of the bears. I know in the new king, the new heaven and new earth, you don't have to be. Because that's what I said, you know, I get to go out and play with the bears, and neither one of us wonders what's for breakfast. They're going to eat grass, and I'm going to eat apples. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. That's, of course, the Jewish people. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Could you imagine walking through the street of a great city like New York or Chicago or Denver, and everybody you meet has clean clothes and well-spoken words of encouragement, shake your hand? What's God doing in your life today?
Amen. And Delta, you, Colorado.
You just start to sing and shout with praises of the Lord. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, that stretches the imagination. That's like the radio show I like, the Imagination Station. I'd like to live in there after I listen to it a while.
Heard of that.
Huh? You haven't? Oh, that's on the, what's that one on Focus on the Family? It's on at 4 o'clock this afternoon. On KJOL. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. See, he didn't say you're innocent. He said the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. They've been nailed to the cross. That's the necessary atonement, shedding blood for the remission of sin. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That's why some people have said, have you ever been to Israel? No. You should go. Yep, I'm going to. Yeah. Right there it says I can. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That's when I'm taking the tour of the Holy Land. It's when Jesus is king. Because then I don't have to fear the Muslims or anything else. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Now, how long has it been since that was said in Jerusalem? The only time really it's not been said has been during the reigns of David and Solomon. And that was in 1000 B.C. Other than that, when the Jebusites controlled it, and after that, you know, it's always been fearful to live in Jerusalem. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you with loud singing. Could you imagine going into the throne room of Jesus Christ, and there may be 10 or 100,000 people in there, and it'll be as if you're the only one? And he has time. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will sing that song with us today that we sang. Father, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Spirit, I love you. And Jesus can look at the Father, I love you. And everybody can look at Jesus, I love you. And everybody look at the Spirit, I love you. Glorify thy name, glorify thy name. Imagine singing that song when they're sitting right there on the throne. This is what it's going
to
be.
It's hard for me to imagine that he loves me enough.
Pardon?
It's hard enough for me to imagine that he loves me enough to give it to me.
It's hard to understand that kind of love, because we've never seen it from anybody.
No.
I don't care how good of a person you are. I don't care how good of a parent, spouse, child. I don't care even how good a dog you had. Hardly ever see that kind of love. Hardly ever. Kara and I were talking the other day, and in our world, dogs are the closest thing to unconditional love there is.
Yes, definitely.
They really are. And the Lord Jesus will exult over you with loud singing. That's crazy. To think that Jesus would write hymns to share with us. Now, they won't be necessarily praising us. He will exult over you. He will be grateful over you. But the only way God can be grateful for us is that we have been redeemed and living a life that pleases Him.
And now Him too is able to present you faultless before.
I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. What does that mean? For the those of you who mourn for the festival.
Where are you?
Verse 18.
Long for the festivals that they have.
Yeah. Mourn over the festival.
Yeah, that they
Passover celebrates the death of Christ. Pentecost celebrates the ingathering of all those who will be redeemed. The Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement celebrates the shedding of blood for our sins. And the Feast of Tabernacles is John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us for a while. And so that celebrates the time that when we actually live in the presence of God, this presence that we can see and feel. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. That doesn't mean sadness because you don't have it. That means mourn because we want to celebrate the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Reproach at what? People who make fun. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all of the earth, the shame of the lame and the outcast. In that society, as in ours, to a certain degree, the people that are celebrated are those who are perfectly physically fit, or at least they think they're perfectly physically fit. And the outcast, by virtue of that adjective being an outcast, there's shame in that. What does that mean? It means you're not accepted by the general public, your lifestyle, your looks, whatever. And so you live as an outcast in society. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring them in. I will save the lame, restore them to perfect health and mobility. I will gather those who feel like they're an outcast in society. They're the ones I want. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. By virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and those people accepting that and living a life of obedience, He will make them the star and the one example to look up to. When history records obedient, faithful Christians as the outcast in society. Have you seen the new thing that Coca-Cola's doing? You can go online and design your own can, and they'll send you a case of them for a price. You can put on there, Satan is great. You can put Satan is good. You can put Satan is bad. You put Jesus is good. It says, the name that you have used, our council has said that that's no good. You say, Jesus is terrible, and they won't print anything about Jesus on there. You can say, Muhammad is God. You can get cans that say Muhammad is God. You can say Jesus is God. No, I'm sorry, we can't print that.
They even kicked some kid out of a church someplace in California, I think, because he wore a t-shirt that said, I love Jesus. Out of the church.
Yep. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. It's not necessarily financial fortunes.
No.
Your fortune will be to be highly regarded by the King of Kings. Remember what he said to Daniel, the angel, when he came to Daniel? You are highly revered in the courts of heaven. And this is what he's talking about. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And what's the ticket for that? A life that is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and making every effort, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 5, make every effort to bring your character in line with a biblical character. He goes on, he doesn't say that exactly, but that's the conclusion. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. All of those things that make a godly character. And as we're in progress of that, regardless of what the world thinks of us now, or even then, Jesus said, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
The first will be last and the last will be first.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Jesus said that, didn't he?
Amen.
Yeah. And so if we will make the effort to get on God's good list by paying attention to the Word, by studying history, to look at the examples that did work and didn't work, and patterning our life in some fashion that is obedient to Christ and the rule of His Word, then God says, you're my kind of people. And in the words of the man from Snowy River, Jesus will say, you're welcome around my campfire anytime. If you've never seen that movie, you probably should. The Man from Snowy River, part 1 and 2. Return to Snowy River. Yeah. And that's the whole message of Zephaniah. Zephaniah says, quit pretending that you love God while you're acting as you hate Him. And pay attention to history. Wake up and smell the coffee. Live your life in accord with the Word of God and the principles of Scripture. And everything will be okay. And that's what Zephaniah said, and that's what Habakkuk said, and that's what Isaiah said, and that's what Jeremiah said, and that's what Zechariah said, and that's what Haggai said, and that's what Jonah said. That's what they all said. That's what Jesus said.
And you know, I can't believe people that don't want or understand throughout the whole Bible, it's a book of hope for us.
Yes, it is.
You know that. No matter what happens in the Psalms, even those are, I've been reading a psalm every day again, and they're a prayer to God, and the assurance that He's our God and He's going to take care of us, and we will make it through if we believe and trust in Him.
But the condition is that we dedicate ourselves to Him.
Right. Mm-hmm. We have to be obedient.
You know, we can't just live any way we want to. No. We can't make up our own rules. We can't make up our own God. We have to study the Scriptures to find out who is God, and yeah. We talked a lot about that in this morning's sermon. Yes. Not everybody that prays to get healed is healed, and that's up to God.
Right.
But we have to accept what God says about Himself, and He has a greater purpose in things than what we may see or may not see. And when we can come to grips with allowing God to be God, then that's when that train of the blessing of just knowing Him is sufficient for life and health. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Word. Help us to be good students. Help us to accept your Word. First of all, at face value, and then second, accept it into our lives that we may become obedient so that we might be known as children of the Most High God. Watch over us, I pray, God. Condition our minds to love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.